Again, my name is Mike Rudd. I work for Answers in Genesis. We are located in northern Kentucky, just across the river from Cincinnati, Ohio. We're located about 2 acres away from the Cincinnati Airport. That's where we have our Creation Museum, a 60,000 square foot museum. In a year and a half we've been open, we've had over 600,000 visitors to that museum from all over the world. We have life-size animatronic dinosaurs, special effects theater, a world-class planetarium. It'll take you about 5 hours to go through this museum. There's so much information. And it's all designed for the glory of God. That's what you'll see through there. The gospel all the way through and good science. So that's your Answers in Genesis. We have a webpage. It was the number one Christian webpage in the world last year. It's called www.answersingenesis.org. Answersingenesis.org. Many, many materials you can download for free out there. So that's who we are. Now tonight we're going to do a talk called Apologetics 101. Answering the challenges. That's where we have to go. Answering the challenges. Why do we do this? Because Jesus did it, Paul did it, and many others in the Bible did it. So we need to follow the way Jesus did things. So we're talking about apologetics here. So let's go ahead and start. Bible stories or history? Are there really any answers in the Bible today? After all, it's a pretty old book, isn't it? Do you really trust books that old? Especially since all the science we have learned since the Bible was written? Do we really trust it anymore? The sad part about that is many churches don't. Many churches today simply do not trust or believe God's Word. Because what they do is they teach the Bible as just stories, not real history. Here's where a lot of churches are. First Church of the Sorry. Repeat after me. We apologize for the story of creation being in the Bible. Thousands and thousands of churches in the North American continent do just that every Sunday. They apologize for God's Word because they simply do not believe it. They've never gone through it and learned how to answer the questions. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to answer some questions. We're going to do apologetics. And you're thinking, well, Mike, apologetics. Are you going to teach us how to apologize? No. That's not what apologetics means. Apologia is Greek, or learning how to defend what you believe, having a ready defense. So Christian apologetics is that branch of Christianity that deals with answering all critics. Anybody that has questions about God's Word, we have to know how to answer. That was the model of Jesus Christ right there. And I wrote these apologetics talks that I do after the way Jesus did what he did. He was the number one apologist of all time. I think Paul was probably number two. So we're going to do exactly what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. How often? Always, to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. In other words, right there in the Bible, it tells us to do what? Have answers. And that's why we do talks like this. We follow what the Bible teaches us to do. If we don't learn how to do this, then we are negligent in what the Bible tells us how to do. This doesn't happen overnight, though. This takes training. This takes reading and studying. And which book do you need? Which book do you need to study first and foremost? The Bible, right? The Bible. So have a ready answer. Right. But notice the last part. What it's really saying there is with gentleness and respect, because God loves the non-believer too, doesn't He? Didn't He love every one of us before we came to know Him? And we need to do the same. We're to be apologists and we're to be evangelists. And here's your other scriptures that teach us to be apologists. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture comes from God. And all scripture is good for teaching, not just the parts we like. So the Bible's very clear there. We have to teach it all. We have to read it all. Even though that book in there called Numbers. There's a reason for all that in there. It's hard to find. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 teaches us to do what? Bring down all strong. strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that goes against God's word, we have to break down. Not just sit around and say, I'll wait until the pastor gets here. If we have to do that, then we're not trained enough. Then 1 Peter 3:15, have a ready answer always. James 1:22, here's the tough one. Here's the one a lot of people like to take out of the Bible. What does it tell us? You can't just sit there. You have to be doers of the word. And you can't be an apologist by just listening. It takes study and it takes practice. So we have to be doers of the word. Then Jude 3, Colossians 4, Titus 1. Contend for the faith. Know how to answer and exhort and convince. There are your scriptures that teach we have to go out there and do this. We have to know how to defend what we believe. If we can't defend what we believe, why do we believe it? So, History Channel. Anybody here watch the History Channel? I watch it occasionally. It's not a sin. I watch it occasionally. Mysteries of the Bible, Cain and Abel. Where did Cain get his wife? They've read the show several times now. Where did Cain get his wife? And for half an hour they go out there and just belittle the Bible, saying the Bible's an embarrassment. The Bible teaches things like incest. For half an hour, millions of people watch this, and millions of people believe exactly what they hear in the History Channel. That means we have to go straighten that out, don't we? We've got a lot of work to do. We have to straighten that out. So what we're going to do here tonight is take on the History Channel. And you notice I'm going to be very hard. Why? Because they didn't do their homework. So let's take on the History Channel. So our challenge number one, where did Cain get his wife? We have to have an answer to that. The world wants an answer, so we have to have an answer for the world. If we don't have an answer, where are they going to go get the answer? The History Channel. So there's Adam and Eve. Now we don't know what they really look like, but there's Adam and Eve. We got Cain, Abel, and Seth. That's all it seems to talk about there. So who did Cain marry? A hairy ape woman. You know, if we had eight men, we had to have a hairy ape woman that had to shave too. No, that is not the answer. Now, one of the things I want to train you on tonight, this is very valuable training. When you're confronted with a challenge, the first place you want to go is not a history book, not a biology book, but to the Bible. Because if you go somewhere else first, then you've elevated that source higher than God's word in your life. We've got to get back to having a biblical worldview. Put God number one in our life. Not the History Channel, not a history book or a biology book. So let's take a look how we're going to answer this. Cain, Abel, Seth. Who did he marry? Well, first part of this question, answer comes from the Bible. Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. It says of Adam and Eve, they had other sons and daughters. That's plural there. Right there in the Bible. Gives us an answer. Other sons and daughters. So who did Cain marry? His sister. Oh, you can't do that, Mike. That is against the law today. Well, why is it against the law? Well, we call it incest. Well, what does it say? Marry your close relative. Why don't we allow that? Because of something called genetic load in us. We all have a genetic load of mutations in us. Just look at the person next to you. That'll start some dislikes now. And the human species is increasing every generation with many more mutations. So we all have mutations. That means if brother and sister or close relative get together married, there's a high probability the children will be deformed. So we don't want you marrying your close relative to protect the children. The second reason you don't marry your brother or sister is you probably don't like them that much. But that's a whole other talk. Now, is this really incest back then? Well, let's go study the Bible. Let's not go to the history books and all the other books. Let's study what the Bible teaches to get the answer. Genesis. God does the 6 days of creation. Then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looks back on his entire creation. You know what he says? Everything is very good. God pronounced his creation perfect, meaning no mutation. Everything's perfect. So in a perfect state, you could marry your brother or sister, and the children would be just fine, wouldn't they? The only reason we can't do it today is because of the genetic load of mutations we've accumulated in all these years. So everything was perfect. Then comes the fall, sin, and mutations begin. The whole creation is corrupted now. But it wasn't until the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, almost 2,500 years after creation, that God, not man, God makes the rule not to marry your close relative. You see, God was there first with it. After 2,500 years of accumulated mutations, God says no more, because it's going to be harmful to the children. Man just copied it, didn't he? God was first. So we have that answer now. Where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. Is that incest? No, not back then. Because we didn't have the genetic load of mutations. It wasn't that hard. After all, who did Abraham marry? His half-sister. Was that wrong? No, it wasn't. That's still back in the book of Genesis. So it was just fine to do. See, the Bible does have answers. The History Channel just didn't do their homework. Well, let's go to challenge two. The sun was not created until the fourth day. Therefore, how could the first 3 days be real days? How could they be literal days if we don't have the sun? Well, that's not going to be a hard one. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do to answer that one. We're going to go all the way up to fourth grade science. That's all it's going to take to answer this one. Now, I don't do that to belittle anybody, because sometimes you just have to have time to figure these out. And then once you figure them out, then you can share them with other people. That's what you're going to do in here, aren't you? Everyone's going to go out of here and share these with somebody else, aren't you? See, there's a whole art to doing conversations where you can kind of coax the other person into asking the question. And there you have the answer. It's a whole art in communication. I used to do it all the time at Microsoft during lunch period. I would coax the other person into talking about dinosaurs. And, oh, I'd have a great time then. Get into the Bible. Now, let's look at this. How can we get the first 3 days to be real days if the sun wasn't there for the fourth day? Well, let's do our fourth grade science. Where do we get a year from? What constitutes a year? The earth going around the sun. That's an astronomical event. We learned that in the fourth grade. The earth goes around the sun. We learned before then. That's a year. That's the definition of a year. Now, where do we get a month from? That's the moon going around the earth. That is an astronomical event. That's not hard. How about this one? Where do we get a week from? The Bible. It is not an astronomical event. Work 6, rest 1. Right from the Bible is where we get a week from. But how about this one? What defines a day? The rotation of the earth once on its axis. Do we need the sun for that? No, we don't. So we can have those first 3 days be literal 24-hour type days with no sun. We don't need the sun for the definition of days. That wasn't too hard at all, was it? But where did the light come from then? Well, there's two sources of light here. Number one, we know God is light. All the way through, God is light. But number two, it does say that He created light. What that light was, we don't know. Because the sun and the stars were not there yet. They're not there until the fourth day. We can have electromagnetic waves. That's another form of light also. So there was light, God is light, but we do not need the sun for a day. So that wasn't too hard. Now before I go to this next one, I need to remind you of something. You all know how to answer the question where Cain got his wife, don't you? So you'll all be held accountable for that. If I come to you sometime tonight, if I see you anytime while I'm still here in the area, and I ask you the question, where Cain got his wife, and you do not know the answer, you will be penalized by doing 20 push-ups. Just thought I'd let you know. A little fear goes a long way. Now, a lot of people like to make these days of creation long periods of time. That's why they're coming up with that previous question, how could the first 3 days be real days if the sun wasn't there? Because they want to make these, the Bible teach millions and millions of years. But I'm here to tell you, that doesn't work. It's not even biblical, nor is it very scientific. Because think about this. If each one of those days of creation was millions of years long, as many churches teach today, What day did God create the plants on? I put the hint up there so you wouldn't be wrong. Day 3. I like success. Created the plants on day 3. That means we have millions of years of plants there. And what day did he create the sun on? 4. That means millions of years of plants with no sunlight. Is that very scientific at all? You see, this whole concept of the day-age theory, the days of creation being long periods of time, is not very scientific at all. And it's also not biblical. Because God is very clear, when you do the study of the language, that his days were literal 24-hour type of days. Well, let's go to Genesis 3. How could Adam have named all the animals in one day? That's not a very good question of why it's too easy. We don't even want to deal with that question because it's too easy. Why is it too easy? Because Adam didn't have a whole day to do this. He had to name all the animals before Eve came on board that day. He only had a portion of a day to do this. See, that's the kind of questions we want. We don't want the easy ones, do we? We're going to take the tough ones. How could Adam name all the animals in a portion of a day? Where are we going to go first to get the answer? The Bible, right? Let's go to the Bible. And what we're going to see, Adam and the animals. Genesis 2, verse 19. God brought the animals to Adam. He did not have to go out there and find these creatures. So there's the first part of this. God is just creating these animals right by Adam. That makes it easier. Now, Genesis chapter 1 teaches that God created every creature after its kind. So all Adam is going to have to do is name the kinds, not all the varieties within kind. So all he had to say was chicken. That took care of all the flavors of chickens we'd ever have. He didn't have to name all the varieties. Now, we don't know what he really called them, but that's all he had to say was chicken. That doesn't take very long. Then all he had to say was dog. That took care of all the flavors of dogs we'd ever have. Flavors of dogs. Anybody here been to Thailand? They taste like chicken. No. This is not taking very long at all. Chicken, dog, horse, cat. Now again, we don't know what he called it, but this is going pretty fast, isn't it? God is just praying right on by. Adam's just coming up with names. Now let's look at some more of this. Adam did not have to name any of the sea creatures or any of the bugs. None of the insects. He only had to name certain of the land animals when you read the Bible. We're talking maybe only several thousand animals. And you can do that in a portion of a day. That's not a hard one now, is it? So now, I'm going to pick on this side over here. Where did Cain get his wife? And if nobody answers this one, you will all be doing push-ups. Where did Cain get his wife? Sister, is that incest? Why is it an incest? Right, very good. We didn't have the mutation. See how easy that was now? You have a ready defense. Your 1 Peter 3:15 group right over here. I'm not sure about this group yet. Well, let's go to challenge 4 now. How could Noah fit all the millions of animals on the ark? Did I add something in there? I added the word millions, didn't I? Because that's what normally happens in this type of a challenge. They'll talk about the millions of species out there. Does the Bible use the word millions? No, it doesn't. So you have to handle that word millions first, then we can go out and answer the question. How could Noah fit all the animals on the ark? Well, let's look at this. First part, God brings the animals to the ark. Noah doesn't have to go out and find them. So there's the first 10 in the Bible. Second, only 2 of each kind go on the ark. 7 of a certain kind, but 2 of each kind go on the ark. 2 of the dog kind, 2 of the horse kind, 2 of the bovine kind, 2 of the cat kind. That's making it a lot smaller now, isn't it? Didn't have to take all the varieties. Sea creatures and insects would not be on the ark. They were not on the ark. But here's something. What about the large creatures? Like the elephants, the giraffes, and hippopotamus. Can I add one more just to make it more controversial? Can we be really controversial here tonight? What about the dinosaurs? Oh, Mike, now you're on heresy. Let's answer this. It's not going to be hard. God, all they had to do was bring young juvenile dinosaurs. Where in the Bible does it teach God brought the great big grandpa and grandma preachers? It never does. See, we always have that picture in our mind, but the Bible never teaches that, does it? See, if God would have brought the great big grandpa and grandma preachers to the ark, they probably wouldn't be able to reproduce that well when they got off. But just bring the young juvenile preachers. They weren't always that big. Elephants weren't always that big. They had to grow up. Giraffes had to start small. Were you this big when you were born? No, you're not. Your mother's a thankful. So that's not your part. What about those dinosaurs? I thought they died out 65 million years ago. You know, that's a story with no evidence to support it. Great claims require real evidence. And all we have is somebody making up a story that they died out 65 million years ago because a meteor came down, hit this planet, blocked off the sun, and everybody died. That does not match the evidence. Not at all. Has anybody ever seen what a meteor does? A large meteor? Has anybody ever seen mass extinctions from a meteor? No, we haven't, have we? So they're just making up a story there. We've had great volcanic eruptions like Krakatoa. It did not cause mass extinctions. It was heard around the world. So what is there to suggest a meteor would do this? Besides, the dinosaur fossils don't match that date of the meteor, alleged meteor crater in Yucatan Peninsula. It doesn't match. But there's tremendous evidence dinosaurs have not been dead that long. We have cave paintings and pictures called petroglyphs of dinosaurs all around the world, long before we even knew what they were, modern days. We are finding dinosaur bones that appear to be rather fresh. And even better than that, we have now found, on many cases, soft, elastic tissue still on dinosaur bones. That can't be millions of years old. That defies the entire evolution story then. It doesn't fit. And the largest dinosaur egg we've ever found is only about twice the size of a football. That means the dinosaurs had to start small too. See, it's not very hard. We're talking maybe 10,000 creatures at most going on that ark. But that ark was very big. It was a large, large ark. Big enough to fit all those creatures on, Noah and his family, and maybe only be a little bit more than halfway full. This was a very large vessel. So we can answer that one. It's not hard. No fish, no insects, only certain of the land animals. Now let's go to challenge 5. Let's get a little tougher. The Bible is written by men and cannot be trusted by as real history. That makes sense, doesn't it? It was written by men. It was written thousands of years ago. So how can we trust it? Don't men make mistakes? Don't our wives tell us that all the time? Can we really trust the Bible? It's an old, old book. Well, let's look at this. Now, in order to show that the Bible is true, to show somebody the Bible is true, do not go to a history book. Do not go to archaeology. You will, and I'm going to say this like a Marine, as a command, you will go to the Bible first to show the Bible's true. Mike, that is circular reasoning, isn't it? Yes, it is. There's nothing wrong with that, though. Why? Because everybody has to have a starting point they assume to be true. Whether you believe in Jesus Christ or you believe in evolution, you have to have some starting point you believe is true. Evolutionists start with the belief that evolution is true, therefore evolution is true. We believe the Bible is true. And I'm going to show you the two scriptures I always use to demonstrate the Bible is true. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God breathed. All scripture comes from God. That's number one. It's telling us the author of scripture comes from God, written down by man. Number two is John 17:17. Thy word is truth. So it comes from God, it says it's truth. Now, non-believer won't accept that, will they? That doesn't matter. You still start with the Bible. That is your starting point. If you don't start there, you've elevated something higher than God's word in your life. As Christians, we should never do that. Start with the Bible. Don't be ashamed of it. But now, the non-believer won't accept that. Now we can use other sources, such as content. The Jewish scribes, when they copied down the Torah. Wait a minute, Mike. I thought we were talking about the Bible here. But what's the Torah then? The first 5 books of the Bible. First five books of the Bible. When the Jewish scribes copied down the Torah, they literally counted every word, every syllable, every letter to guarantee its accuracy. No other ancient book in history can make that testimony, only the Bible. Content. There are now more than 24,000 partial and complete manuscript copies of the New Testament in existence. There's also many Old Testament manuscript copies we have in existence today. But just the New Testament, 24,000. More manuscript evidence for the Bible than any other ancient book in history. Jesus believed the Old Testament was real history. He believed it was real history. Over and over again, Jesus makes the statement, "Have ye not read?" Read what? See, the New Testament wasn't written yet. He's referring us back to the Old Testament as real history, facts. So he believed it, we should believe it. Content. Floyd Nolan Jones makes this statement. The Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah agree with the Hebrew Masoretic text. The earliest Masoretic text which we have is dated about 900 A.D. Almost no changes have occurred in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, for example, contains only one word and three letters, which is done after nearly 1,100 years of copying. Remember, those Jewish scribes counted every word, every syllable, every letter, guaranteed its accuracy. And here's the result of it right here. You see, we found these copies, 1,100 years old, and they exactly match what we have today. That's incredible accuracy. Prophecy. The Bible is a book that contains about 30% prophecy. Most other religion books don't have any prophecy in them, but the Bible is about 30%. Lee Strobel, in his Case for Christ, the odds alone say it would be impossible for anyone to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. When you do your numbers in mathematics, it comes out probability very close to zero. Now, Bible, prophecy. Many of these prophecies are about Jesus Christ, about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. Every one of those prophecies has been fulfilled except which one? Second coming. That'll happen too. Just give it time. That's going to happen too. Let me show you some of these prophecies about Jesus Christ. Now, these are not just general prophecies like it's going to rain in Seattle next year. We know that. Let me show you some of these. Number one, he would be born of a virgin. Now, what's so important about that? It had never been done before. And here's a prophecy. Jesus would be born of a virgin. That's a pretty wild prophecy, isn't it? To prophesy something that had never been done before. But it happened, didn't it? Let me show you some others. He would come from the seed of Abraham. Betrayed by a friend. How exactly did this next one? Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Accused by false witnesses. Sat before his accusers. Beaten and spit upon. He would be mocked. His garments would be divided, hands and feet pierced, crucified with these, not a bone in his body be broken, he'd be raised from the dead. 100% accuracy in prophecy. No other religion book in the world can match that. Let's go to archaeology now. Remember where we started, was the Bible. Now, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not going to use archaeology to prove the Bible true, because you can't do that. But I'm going to use archaeology to confirm what the Bible teaches. Be careful with the word prove out there. You'll get in trouble. It confirms God's word. Archaeology. To date, over 25,000 sites in biblical lands have been discovered, dating back to Old Testament times, which have established the accuracy of innumerable details in the Bible. There's other religion books out there that talk about history and battles, but we can't find those artifacts. When you go to the Bible, we find the cities. We find the weapons. We find the coins. We find the written records. 100% accuracy in terms of archaeology. Now, there's things we haven't found yet. But once we have found something, when we fully study it, it always confirms God's word. Let's take the city of Jericho. For many years, these scholars, these people with their PhDs out there, would just scoff at the Bible. It's not real history. You can't trust it. Besides, there was no such city as Jericho that ever existed. Until, guess what? In the late 1920s, Professor Garstang of the Palestine Exploration Fund excavated the city of Jericho and found the walls had fallen exactly as the Bible teaches. There again, scholars wrong, God's word right. You can have 10 PhDs and you can still be wrong, folks. Isn't this good news? To date, over 33 separate tablets have been discovered that talk about a gigantic flood. Remember Genesis chapter 6 through 9 talks about a worldwide flood that covered the highest hills. Here are 33 external tablets, separate tablets. Of those 33 tablets, 30 mentioned there was an ark. 28 mentioned the ark came to rest on a mountain. 29 state that birds were sent out. 30 mentioned favor with the survivors, and most mentioned an act of worship when they left the ark. Again, confirmation of God's word. Let's take a look at some of these. The Well Blundell Prison, found in 1923, written about 100 years before Abraham. What did we find on that tablet? The record begins with 8 kings who ruled before the flood. It gives the list of those 8 kings that ruled before the flood. And then, at the end of the list of kings, it says the flood swept over the earth. It doesn't say it swept over the Mesopotamian area. It doesn't say it swept over some city. It says it swept over the earth, just as the Bible teaches. Also in that prison, the record parallels the genealogies we have in Genesis 5 and 11. Again, more confirmation. Exactly the same. And also on that prism, it states that people were living to be hundreds of years old. More confirmation. Then we go to the Ebla tablets. Up through 1974, we discovered 17,000 clay tablets talking about the times when the patriarchs were living. Dated about 2400 B.C. What do we find on the Ebla tablets? Both a creation and a flood account confirming the Bible. And on those tablets, they mention the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as real cities. Wow, what confirmation. We don't need this for the Bible, but it's extra. Extra little goodies in there. Nelson Glue, archaeologist, makes this statement. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or disagreed with a biblical reference. Again, there's things we haven't found. And sometimes when we initially find something, non-believers will say it contradicts the Bible. But when we get back and actually study it, do the real study, it always confirms God's word. That's good news. So is the Bible accurate history? I believe so. I think many other scientists would agree with this. Let's go to the next one. Evolution is science, and the Bible is just a book about religion. Before I get started, how in the world can the first 3 days be real days in society over here? You know what the consequences are. If the sun wasn't there until the fourth day, how can the first 3 days be days? Right, a day is defined by the rotation of the earth on its axis. Thank you. Good thing you spoke up. I was getting ready to get everybody down and do push-ups. Okay, let's get back to this one now. Evolution is science, and the Bible is just a book about religion. Is that true? Let's find out. You know, the Bible teaches a lot of science. The Bible talks about astronomy, medical science, physics, biology, and many other areas of science. Now, here's an important question. Is the Bible a science textbook? And you said no. That is exactly right. And we're thankful it's not a science textbook. Why? Because what do we keep doing to our science textbooks? Changing them. The Bible doesn't change. Let's take a look at some of this. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the flat earth. That is not what the Bible teaches. Look at this. Almost 4,000 years ago, the Bible taught the earth was round, and the Hebrew word can also mean spherical. Long before we had any astronauts, the Bible taught the earth was round. So where does this flat earth thing come in? Not from God's word, it comes from man's wisdom. Who was right and who was wrong? Man was wrong, God was right. So it's this whole flat earth thing. Very few people ever believed in a flat earth. These people were not dumb back then. They could look out there on the horizon and see how it curved. There's no real record of anybody really talking about and writing about and believing the earth was flat. That's a myth that's been propagated down through time. It was very easy. You go out any day and look at the horizon, they could do the same thing. So, there's astronomy right there in the Bible. And it's never had to change, because guess what? The earth has stayed spherical. How about this one? Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered. It's talking about the stars are too numerous to count. There's astronomy. But wait a minute. Did we find a problem here in the Bible? It tells us the stars are too numerous to count. Can't we go out on a clear night and count those stars? How about two or three nights? We'll give you three or four nights. Can't you do that? Well, we got to test this. We're not afraid to test the Bible, are we? Let's test this. Stars too numerous to count. That's what the Bible teaches. Let me show you the estimated number of stars by the astrophysicists and astronomers. This is the estimated number of stars in our universe. Quite a few, isn't it? But let's put this to the real test now. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Why did I come out tonight? Now, this is going to be a lengthy homework assignment. Why? Because what I want you to do for the next 100 years is count a star every second. So you need to get started. We're going to test, are the stars really too numerous to count? Well, let's look at this. At the end of 1 hour, you'll have counted 3,600 stars. That's not bad. At the end of 1 day, you'll have counted about 86,400 stars. We're going along pretty well now. At the end of 1 year, we're up to about 31 million. At the end of 100 years, we're a little bit over 3 billion. Guess what? The stars are too numerous to count, just as the Bible teaches. Isn't that amazing? Long before we had astronomers, the Bible taught this almost 4,000 years ago. Incidentally, some of those stars you see out there are not stars. They're galaxies. And each one of these galaxies, on the average, contains 100 to 200 million more stars. They are too numerous to count, just as the Bible taught. Leviticus 11, medical cleanliness and sanitation. During the American Civil War, many, many people died. It's estimated about 560,000 people died during our Civil War. More people died in the American Civil War than any other war America's been in. Tragic war. But also many people died in the hospitals. Some people died in the hospitals because they took that knife, that scalpel, operated on one person, the next, and the next, and the next, without ever washing it. If they'd have read the Bible, they'd have understood something about medical cleanliness and sanitation, it may have saved some lives. And then we also saw the law against marrying your close relative. Right there in the Bible, medical science. And it's never had to change. How many like physics here? I didn't see enough response. Did you know physics is in the Bible? It is in the Bible. How many like physics? You like the Bible, don't you? Good. Physics. I'm going to show you an incredible thing, physics in the Bible. Have you ever heard of things called laws of science? Sometimes called natural laws? A law of science. What we mean by a law of science is that everything we observe in this universe works according to these laws. There are no known contradictions. This is the way the universe works. If the laws weren't consistent, we couldn't depend on anything. We'd have no machines. You wouldn't know whether your hair dryer, when you turned on, would work or not. TV, we don't know whether it would work. Cars, we wouldn't even be sure of gravity. So laws of science. I want to show you a law of science right there in the Bible. And it's in Romans 8:22. And it reads this. For we know that the whole creation groans and prevails in pain until now. In other words, what the Bible's teaching right there is the second law of thermodynamics. It gives a general description. And what does it teach? That the entire creation is in decay. That is exactly what the second law of thermodynamics implies. That the entire universe is losing its heat energy. It is wearing down. And that's exactly what we observe. See, we didn't discover this law until recently. But 2,000 years ago, the general description was right there in the Bible. Wow. How many like physics now? Isn't this fun? How about biology? You know, biology is in the Bible. The Bible teaches everything was created after its kind. Now, in parentheses, great after his kind, with the possibility of genetic variability. In other words, God gave us enough genetics, enough information in our DNA that we can stay the same kind, but we can vary within kind. Just look at the person next to you. Don't they look variable? Not only you have mutations, but now you're variable. I can see everybody starting to move away from each other. Okay, what I mean by variable is we do believe in natural selection. But natural selection is not evolution. It has nothing to do with evolution. We do believe in mutations. We do believe in variability within kind, but not that one kind become a new kind. And I'm going to test this. Let's do a little test on the biology. Now, the best way to test this, if you're going to talk about science, the best science you can use is observable and repeatable science. In other words, we're going to do this test without working on theories, assumptions, or hypotheses. We're going to go right to observable and repeatable science to see which is true, evolution or the Bible. See, the Bible says within kinds can vary a little bit, but can't become a new kind. Evolution says we start here and we gradually create all this variety, diversity of life, amoeba to man. Which one's true? Well, let's start here. Observable evidence. Anybody know what dogs produce? Exactly right. Does that surprise anybody? Does it surprise you that dogs have always been observed to produce dogs? They have never produced a mouse, a cat, or a cow. They always produce after the kind. That is observable, repeatable science. Anything other than that is what? Theories and assumptions. Anybody know what cows produce besides milk? Cows, right. They always produce cows. Never anything else, just cows. Incidentally, that cow never went to the moon. Just clear that up. But if they were on the moon, what would they produce? Cows, right. Okay. Now, what do cats produce? Now, I know some of you don't like cats, and you would say speed bumps. But I like cats. I like cats. So what do cats produce? Cats! That's all cats have ever produced. They don't produce dogs or cows or elephants or anything else. It's always after their kind. Don't you love observable science? Now what do horses produce? Always horses. Now, what about chimpanzees? What do they produce? That's an easy one. Two-year-olds. Some of you might say junior hires, but I won't touch them. Guess what they produce? Always after their kind, chimpanzees. In other words, when we look at the observable, repeatable science, what do we see? The Bible's true. Everything other than that is what? Assumptions, theories, and hypotheses. Because we find the bones. We find the bones, and they're right here in the present, but how they got there and what happened to them is a past issue. We have to make assumptions, don't we? I would rather use the best science. Now that we've all agreed, and I'll say that, we've all agreed we like physics. Is that true?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We're going to do some heavy-duty physics here. Carbon-14. Because we're told carbon-14 proves fossils are older than 6,000 years. Therefore, the Bible simply can't be true then. Now, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to make carbon-14 in physics so simple here that when I get done, you're going to run out of here and say, can I buy a physics book? You're going to fall in love with physics. You're going to see how easy physics is here. So let's start here. Carbon-14. We have an atom. Everybody knows about atoms. Now, this is about as deep as we're going to go. Does anybody know the three subatomic particles inside an atom? Go ahead. Protons, neutrons, and electrons. You won't even have to remember that. This is going to be so simple. Wow. Anybody ready to buy their physics book? Now, let's talk about carbon-14. There's different kinds of carbon. There's carbon-12, 13, and 14, and we can manufacture some other. But we're only going to talk about carbon-14. We're going to keep this very nice. Carbon-14. Now, carbon-14 is really not natural to our atmosphere. Carbon-14 gets produced in our atmosphere. Here's what happens. We have these things from outer space coming down, bombarding our upper atmosphere, called cosmic rays. Cosmic rays bombard our upper atmosphere. Now, the two most prominent gases in our atmosphere are nitrogen and oxygen. And what happens when these cosmic rays come down? They come down with tremendous force and intensity. They will actually convert some of the nitrogen atoms into carbon-14 atoms. For those of you who really like this physics stuff, it's a proton-neutron change to change the element. But all you have to remember is some of the nitrogen becomes carbon-14. Now, carbon-14, or carbon, likes to combine with oxygen. When you combine carbon and oxygen together, what can we get? Carbon dioxide. Have I introduced any new words here yet? No, you've heard all these words. See how simple physics is? You've had all this already. You're just testing me. So we got carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide gets taken in by the plants. And we eat it and we breathe it. Therefore, we all have carbon-14 in us. Now, I'm not going to ask any trick questions here. This next one is not a trick question. Do rocks eat or breathe? No. Therefore, will they have carbon-14 in them? No. Therefore, you cannot use carbon-14 for dating rocks. You can only use carbon-14 for dating once-living things called organic material. And that's us. We're organic material along with anything else living. So if you walk into one of these rock and fossil shops, and you see a rock over there, and this rock is dated 50 million years old, and you take it up to the counter and say, how do you know how old this rock is? And they say, well, we carbon-14 dated it. You can be asking for a discount. Because you cannot date rocks using carbon-14. Only organic material. Now, while we're living, we're constantly taking this carbon-14 in. This next one's not a trick question. When we die, do we continue to eat and breathe? No. So that wasn't too hard. See, you're 100% so far. In other words, once we die, we no longer take carbon-14 in, but the carbon-14 that was in our body continues to decay out. Now, let me explain this. Carbon-14 is what we call unstable. Now, I want to point out something I just said there. You may or may not like this. Carbon-14 is unstable. You have carbon-14 in you. What does that make you?
Unstable.
Now, I did this in the name of science, so you can't disagree with me. You're all unstable. Now, see, isn't physics fun? You have a reason for acting the way you do. How many are ready to buy that physics book now? Okay, this is fun stuff. Now, what I mean by unstable is it's radioactive. Does that scare anybody? Anybody here glowing at night? No, there's very little of this in you. Now, what we mean by unstable and radioactive is that over a period of time, the carbon-14 atom will decay back into nitrogen where it started. So the full life cycle, we start with a nitrogen atom. Some of that gets changed into a carbon-14 atom. Then over a period of time, the carbon-14 atom will just change right back to the nitrogen atom where it started. Now, how long does it take this change to occur? We do that, we estimate that, in periods of what we call half-lives. How long it takes half the carbon-14 to decay. And that time period is about 5,730 years. For example, if I had a jar full of carbon-14 atoms, what would be in that jar after 5,730 years?
Nitrogen.
Half carbon-14, half nitrogen. See, that was pretty easy too, wasn't it? Wow. So, it decays back into nitrogen. Now, let's take a look at this. Carbon-14. Anything older than about 80,000 years should have no carbon-14, no datable carbon-14. There will still be a little residue, but the datable carbon-14 is all gone. In other words, after about 10 or 12 half-lives, all the carbon-14 is decayed out of the specimen. Because remember, once a creature dies, it no longer takes carbon-14, but it continues to decay out. Eventually, it's going to run out. And we estimate that maximum range about 80,000 years. We're still in the setup. Then I'm going to give you some good news. I'm going to give you some news that's going to knock your socks off tonight. So hold on to them. This is going to be good news. If we found a fossil and it contained no carbon-14 in it, what could we assume? It's older than 80,000 years. Because we take no carbon-14 in the sample, it's good evidence it's older than 80,000 years. But if we detect carbon-14 in a sample, what might that indicate? It's younger than 80,000 years. Okay, now we're finished the setup. That's the setup. There's the geologic time scale according to evolution thinking. Hundreds of millions of years is geologic time scale. Now we have what's divided into the Paleozoic, Mesozoic, and Cenozoic. Paleozoic going back about 540 million years, that's the age of fish and invertebrate. When I'm in America, I do this one. I say, what are invertebrate? That's easy. People live in Washington, D.C. I don't give any preferences. Then we have the Mesozoic going back about 240 plus million years. That's the age of dinosaurs. Then the Cenozoic going back about 65 million years ago. That's the age of mammals, which includes us. Now, if we were to find a fossil in the Paleozoic time era, should it contain any carbon-14? Absolutely not. How about in the Mesozoic? No. How about in the Cenozoic? In most cases, no. It would have to be what? Younger than 80,000 years to really have any carbon-14 in it at all. So you ready? Hold on to your socks here. Group of scientists, physicists, geophysicists, geologists got together for a 7-year study. They decided to challenge the assumptions in the dating methods. See, every dating method has assumptions that can be completely ignored. Totally ignored. We decided to challenge these scientists. And what they did, they took coal samples from around the world, all up and down this geologic time scale. Took coal samples. Now, coal is organic material. And according to evolutionists, it is millions of years old. Should it contain any carbon-14? Absolutely not. And they got these coal samples from around the world, and they took them to the evolutionist lab, because we didn't want to bias this experiment. And they said, what do you find in this coal? And guess what they found in every sample of coal? Measurable amounts of carbon-14 still there. That is great news. What does that teach? Wherever they found that coal, can't be very old. The results indicate the entire geologic column cannot be millions of years old, but can only be thousands of years old. Folks, this is observable and repeatable science. We continue to find carbon-14 in all samples of coal, and the evolutionists don't know what to do with it now, other than don't teach this. But we didn't stop there. Let's go another step. We wanted to make 100% sure. Diamonds, hardest substance. Diamonds now are very interesting stone. They're made up of pure carbon, organic, pure carbon. Diamonds are supposed to be billions of years old. Should they contain any carbon-14? Absolutely not. So we got these diamonds from around the world, took them to the evolutionist lab, and they asked, what do you find in these diamonds? And guess what they found? Every sample contained measurable amounts of carbon-14, indicating these diamonds cannot be millions or billions, but can only be thousands. Everybody still have your socks on? That's pretty good news there. In other words, the scientific evidence, the observable scientific evidence, supports exactly what the Bible teaches, that God created everything in 6 days about 6,000 years ago. Now, if you want more information on this, I wrote a whole chapter on carbon-14 in the Red Answers book. We have a red one and a blue one. And in that Red Answers book, I not only give you what I just told you, but how the dating method exactly works. And the dating method is even more to our side how it actually works, because we challenge the assumption there also. And to document this chapter, I went back and read every radiocarbon journal. That's the evolutionist journal. It'll put you to sleep. These are boring magazines. But every one of them, and I use that documentation to support what I'm saying here. This is good news. We can trust the Bible. We don't have to change the Bible's words when it says the word dead. Challenge 8. Oh, my. You're out on the fringe now, because all real scientists believe evolution is true. No real scientist believes in creation. Somebody, that was just on the news the other day, all real scientists. That's one of the things the evolutionists have been trained to say. It's on their websites to say things like that. And when they do that, they set themselves up for defeat, because their credibility goes right down the tubes when they make that statement. Because I want to show you something. scientist. There's a list, a partial list of scientists. PhDs in astronomy. And most of these scientists got their degrees from secular universities. Their doctors. This is just a small partial list of scientists that believe in a literal six-day creation about 6,000 years ago, just as the Bible teaches. That's pretty good. Here's some more. There are literally thousands of PhD scientists today that believe exactly what the Bible teaches, and they're not going to change God's word. They don't have to, because they can support what, that the earth is about 6,000 years ago with the science they know. They don't have to change God's word. See, they use God's word first. And the science comes from where? God. See, God created all the science. Science is good. Don't ever ridicule science. It's how man misinterprets what we observe in the name of science that's wrong. But since science comes from God, it will always be good. And that's what these scientists know. Let's take a look at some old scientists. Isaac Newton, one of the most influential men in history. He was a Bible-believing Christian. Was he not a scientist? According to evolutionists, he was not a scientist. Let's take a look some more. Johannes Kepler, laws of planetary motion he discovered. Was he not a scientist? See, the evolutionists are setting themselves up for defeat when they make statements like no real scientist believes in creation. Very hard, very easy to win this. Michael Faraday, chemist, electromagnetics. One for him, we wouldn't be doing a lot of things we do today. Bible-believing Christian. Dr. Raymond Damanian, the inventor of the MRI. Still living today. Was he not a scientist? Folks, without him, we'd be in big trouble today. Invented the MRI. A Bible-believing six-day creationist. Wow. You know, most all our modern science came from Bible-believing Christians, not people who believed in evolution. Let's take a look some more. John Baumgartner, PhD in geophysics, wrote the model, the computer model for plate tectonics that people all over the world use, including the secular scientists. The number one model in the world, and they use it. Is he not a scientist? How about Dr. Werner Gibb, information scientist, former director and professor of the German Federal Institute of Physics and Technology, one of the top information scientists in the world. Believes that God created everything in six little days about 6,000 years ago. He's a real scientist. Matter of fact, we do have one of his books out there. And the name of his book, this man is one of the best evangelists I've seen anywhere. He'll go into secular universities and just evangelize the whole group there. We have this book out there called Did God Use Evolution? What an evangelist. And the answer, incidentally, is no. Jason Lau, PhD in astrophysics from Colorado University, a completely secular university. Incidentally, he's on our staff at Answers in Genesis. The kind of people we have on our staff at Answers in Genesis. He's also the one that wrote the program for our planetarium. Brilliant gentleman. Dr. David Mitt, PhD in cell biology, taught human anatomy for 34 years at one of the top medical universities in America. Was professor of the year. Is he not a scientist? You know what he says? We don't need any evolution for medicine. Medical technology doesn't need evolution. Evolution has done nothing to help medical technology. And we have a couple of his out there, fearfully and wonderfully made. Talks all about the process of conception. This man is a master teacher. And all through this video, you hear him say, it had to be a miracle. If that miracle didn't happen, we wouldn't be here. We have another one. It was called the Seeing Eye in the Hearing Ear. 20 scientists were at this symposium. And when he did that lecture, he was the only one to get a standing ovation. That's how good of a teacher this man is. Then we have Dr. George Herter, PhD in molecular genetics, published in medical in journals, neurological journals. She's on our staff. David Menton's on our staff. See, these are the kind of scientists that believe the little six-day creation about 6,000 years ago. These are the scientists that uphold the authority of God's word. They don't have to change it because the world wants you to. And if you want to find out more, go to our website, answersingenesis.org. Find many, many other scientists that believe exactly what the Bible teaches. So, are all real scientists evolutionists? Absolutely not. That is a false statement. Well, let's go to number 9, the last one. You guys talk about a worldwide flood. Would you mind telling me where all the water went? Ooh, what are you going to do now? This one's not going to be too hard. Let's take a look at this. Where'd all the water go? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Okay. What does that tell us? The waters covered the highest hills, all the mountains. So where did the water go that covered all the mountains? Well, let's continue on. Genesis 8:3. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 130 days, the waters decreased. Notice it says they continually receded. That's why we find things called sheet erosion all over the world, especially around the Grand Canyon, top of the Grand Canyon. Just hundreds of miles of sheet erosion. That's what receding water does. It's exactly what we find there. Psalm 104, here we go. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to a place which you established for them. In other words, it's called the oceans. That's where the water went. The mountains rose, the valleys sank. Because what would a worldwide flood do? Tremendous tectonic movements, land masses pushing against each other, causing what? Mountains to rise up. And as the waters came from the springs of the deep, left great caverns there, and they just collapsed right on down, giving us the oceans, which God said He'd never again flood the earth. Isaiah 54:9. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So we can answer that question. Where do the waters go? Into the oceans. Never again to flood the earth. So, the waters covered the highest hills. The waters receded continually. The mountains rose and the valleys sank. And they would never again cover the earth. Quick summary. That's what the Bible teaches. The waters did cover the highest mountains, but they weren't always that tall. Because during the flood, what happened? The tectonic movements. As the waters receding, tectonic movements pushing these mountains up and up and up. Because you know what we find on the top of every mountain range on this planet? This might surprise you. Seashells. Do you know what we don't find with those seashells? Legs. That means they did not walk up there. Mountains covered. Fossils of sea creatures abound in rock layers high above sea level. Fossil ammonites are found in limestone beds thousands of feet high in the Himalayas in Nepal. So, let's come to a conclusion here. What I presented to you tonight is a problem. A very serious problem in the church today. And that is Christianity is under assault. All over the world, Christianity is under assault. Our youth are being trained not to trust God's Word. And people are seeking answers. And they're getting them from television, media, secular education. And all those answers happen to be wrong. But there's a solution. And the solution comes from the Bible. And it says this. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved, rightfully handling the Word of God. Don't forget that. Rightfully handling the Word of God. And then 1 Peter 3:15, having a ready answer. Think of the opportunities we miss if we don't have these answers. I've given you 9 different answers tonight. Your job is to go out and check all these out. Just don't accept what people tell you. You have to go check these things out. I gave you the biblical references. Check these things out. And then you can go out and be a 1 Peter 3:15 Christian and have answers that might bring down the strongholds and change somebody's life for all eternity. That's what this is about. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That is the Great Commission. Question is, are you prepared to do that? This is what the Bible teaches, not me. This is not my opinion. I've given you the Scriptures. Look at the Scriptures and see what our duty is.